Well, good morning. I got a letter this week. That actually might sound kind of strange, source of joy for some of you, but you normally get about four pieces of mail a month, all bills and statements. So getting this letter, I don't know, it was a great thing. And I actually want to show you the contents of the letter, if I can get that first image up there. This is part of what's included in it. It's a bumper sticker for the Junkie Car Club. I got my membership package. I'm an official member of the Junkie Car Club. I'm so excited to put this on my car. The only problem is I need to figure out where I can put it so I don't actually have to wash it in order to see it. I'm excited about this. It's fun having a junkie car and kind of taking some sort of weird, twisted pride in that. But beyond that, I'm really excited for what they stand for, their motto, living with less so we can give more. Their other statement is helping the drivers of the world address the issues of poverty, generosity, and living within our means. And the idea is, instead of spending money on a nice car, why don't we instead give it to others? They strongly support supporting a child through Compassion International as one way of doing that. And I just think that it's great to be a part of something that, kind of demonstrates this, I think, a somewhat Christ-like attitude when it comes to our possessions and things like that. So I'll do a little bit more promotion. Hopefully, I'm thinking of starting a local chapter. You can contact me if you want to join, or go to junkiecarclub.com. All right, but enough of that. I might actually get back to that later. And trust me, this does actually tie into the message, believe it or not. So let's get started. I'll admit, there's times in my life there's a problem with this verse that we're going to look at here. And it's a verse that seems to get quoted more often than any other in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I mean, it's a great verse. It's an encouraging verse. It's got hope in it. Yet, sometimes this verse can also set people up for a little bit of disappointment. My line of thinking often went something like this. If we really can do everything through him who gives us strength, then why is it that there are still things I can't do? Is it because I'm not doing it through his strength? Or am I somehow disqualified from it? Or something didn't seem to line up? I mean, when we take this verse out of the context of the passage it is in and apply it to just every situation of our lives, we're bound to run into these problems. Here's one example from my own life. Take my older brother, Dustin, who's always been and still is slightly quite a bit bigger and stronger than me. So using a little bit of logic, I figured out that if this verse was really true, I could really do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Shouldn't I be able to beat him in a wrestling match? Oh, wait. What if he also has Christ's strength on his side? Then, you just see the problems of that. I mean, if we take this verse in this manner, and then anytime we fail to do something, it kind of opens up opportunities for doubts about our faith or about God's faithfulness. So I think we need to look at this back within the context that it's in. And I have to add a disclaimer here. I think there are times when God will use a scripture to speak to us in a personal way that is not necessarily the way the author intended it or the way we should always interpret it. This could happen with this very verse. Sometimes holding on to this verse, claiming this verse, will give us a strength to overcome a difficult problem or a habitual sin. If that's the case, I think we can consider it a special grace from God. But personal experiences like that shouldn't become the basis for our interpretation of Scripture or our understanding of Scripture. And then this is the reason why I'd like to go back and put this verse in the context of the passage that it's in. So I'm going to start, as we do this, with a quick overview of the book of Philippians, or Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it is understood that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi while he was under house arrest in Rome. The reason for writing seems to be to send greetings and encouragement with Epaphroditus, a man who had been sent by the Philippians to bring gifts, support, and encouragement to Paul. As he sent Epaphroditus back, it would only be natural for Paul to send with him a letter that would express his thanks and also give an update to the people at Philippi. I mean, obviously, email and telephone weren't around, and letters by messenger were the primary way of keeping in contact over a distance. But at the time of writing this letter, Paul had over a decade's worth of history with the church at Philippi. If you want to make a note of it, Acts chapter 16 tells of his first visit there. And from the rest of Scripture, we can gather that he had kept in contact with the believers at Philippi and had received financial gifts and support from them on several occasions. 2 Corinthians 11:9 makes reference to the believers of Macedonia, which is the province that Philippi was in, those believers supplying everything Paul needed so that he wouldn't be a burden to the people that he was ministering to in Corinth. So all of this information kind of helps set the background of why Paul wrote what he did. So let's read the passage. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. It says this: "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you had been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So as we read through this portion of Scripture, we need to keep in mind that this is part of the personal correspondence between Paul and the Philippians. Paul probably didn't foresee these words becoming Scripture, and he likely didn't intend for them to be interpreted as doctrine. They are his closing greetings and thanks. I think it would be an error to try and form a doctrine based solely on the words, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Yet it would also be a mistake to ignore this portion completely. After all, it does say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. At the beginning of the passage, Paul is thanking the church of Philippi for the concern they have and for demonstrating it through the gifts that they sent. But the letter quickly takes on a bit of a different tone, as Paul almost seems a bit defensive and tries to make it sound like he really didn't need the gifts. I guess there is actually a logical reason for this as well. At the same time that Paul was around, there were these traveling philosophers and preachers and people that would stand on the corner and use big words and try and get their message across. Except they try to gather a following who would not only listen to them, but also just kind of support them financially, give to them. According to a report from the second century, these people, they collect tribute, going from house to house. Or as they themselves express it, they shear the sheep. And they expect many to give, either out of respect for their cloth or for fear of their abusive language. So these so-called philosophers would often bully or take advantage of the people that they were teaching for their own financial gain. In light of this, it makes sense that Paul would want to distance himself from that group. In verse 11, he says he wasn't in need. Verse 17, he tries to make it clear that he wasn't asking for money either. I guess perhaps a modern version of this would be an upright, honest, well-known evangelist, Christian personality, whether on TV or wherever, who makes special efforts to try and distance themselves from the scandal or the image of the millionaire televangelists who are shameless in asking for money and donations. I guess the kind of people that Paul warns about in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, those that think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You know, it makes sense that someone that isn't one of those people doesn't want to be identified with those. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. But let's get back to the passage then. After expressing his initial thanks for the gifts, Paul speaks of them being unnecessary because he had learned to be content regardless of his situation. Paul is speaking in truth when he claimed to know what it meant to be in need and know what it meant to have plenty. As both a citizen of Rome and an important member of the Pharisees before his conversion to Christ, it's not unlikely that he was actually probably either a wealthy man or had a lot of influence. I'm pretty sure he lived pretty well off then. If we contrast that to as a follower of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11:23-27, you can read a lengthy list of how things went there, of his trials. So it says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." When someone that has been through all of this says that he has learned the secret to being content, I think we would do well to listen. In today's society, we're constantly being bombarded by ads, media, messages that tell us we need more stuff. We need a new truck. We need a bigger house. We need new shoes. We need this. We need that. I mean, we even need a phone that can take pictures, play music, surf the internet, and what's next? Do our laundry? When we're exposed to this message, you know, that we need more, we're always looking for more, it becomes almost impossible to be content with the plenty that we do have. While it is true that many of us go through times of financial difficulty, sometimes that can be a result of trying to live beyond our means. Sometimes that can be because of, you know, being caught in this cycle of excessive consumerism. Sometimes it's not those things either. When talking about consumerism, I'm not saying that we should stop buying stuff, because we need things. We do. We need food to eat. We need a place to live. We need clothes. Otherwise, it would be very awkward sitting here right now. I think the error is that our culture puts far too much emphasis on what we have and how much of it we need, and that we constantly need more. I think it was last Thursday was the Thanksgiving Day in the United States. And I think it's somewhat ironic that the day after a holiday that of expressing thanks is known as Black Friday. It's the biggest shopping day of the year. There are people, huge sales. I've heard that you go to one of those big stores there and there'll be lineups at 4 a.m. for people trying to get in, just trying to cash in on some of the sales. The retailers love it because they make huge profits. But I've heard one speaker tell a story about being a part of this. I can't remember which speaker it was, but he told a story where he went into the store. I think he went with one of his children just to check it out. And, hey, look at the shelf over there. DVD players, $50. Now, this is a couple of years ago when DVD players were a lot more expensive than that to begin with. So for that price, I mean, really, how could he not buy it? Yet, when he got home, he realized he didn't actually have a TV to plug it into. Yet, isn't that how it works? We see the stuff we need. Society tells us we need more, we need this, we need that, and we fall into it. I guess, to put things into perspective, on a global scale, the author Richard Foster, he reminds us that anyone who can afford to buy even a single book is wealthy relative to the rest of the world. I mean, we still live in a culture where to survive takes more money than other places, but how much do we really need and how much are we really spending? On a somewhat related note, this week I also heard of a documentary film called What Would Jesus Buy? Now, the goal of the film is not to be sacrilegious. It's not to poke fun at Christians. Rather, it's to influence people to stop and to think about what they're spending their money on. The film follows a Reverend Billy and the Church of Stop Shopping as they travel around and spread their gospel, their good news of anti-consumerism. They even have a choir that goes to shopping malls and sings gospel-style songs about not needing as much stuff. It's a pretty clever way of trying to get this message across. Interestingly enough, Reverend Billy is not a real reverend. Not too surprising. But he doesn't even claim to be a believer. I think it's kind of sad that in this instance, unbelievers have taken the lead and have replaced the believers as the social conscience, the salt and the light in the world of spreading this message that we desperately need to have in this culture, in our culture, in our day. Let's get back to the scriptures now. You know, when I first started planning, I didn't want to speak on money at all. I think the question of wealth and of poverty is better addressed elsewhere in scripture, especially in the words and parables of Jesus. Even Paul doesn't make a statement on whether it is better to have wealth or better to be in need. He says he's been in both. He doesn't say which one's better, because both are in need of the same thing. Both are in need of the grace of God, the secret of being content. For as it says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 11, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, not the root of all evils. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And I think that kind of brings us back to Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." I think the secret that Paul mentions, the secret to being content regardless of the circumstances, is to focus not on our wants and our needs, but on Christ and on the strength he gives. As it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Or in Colossians 3, verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." I think that is the secret. When we're focused on Christ and are in tune with his word and his will, we can see our problems and our priorities in the right perspective. I truly believe that by immersing ourselves in God's word and taking the steps to live it out, we can become less selfish. We can be freed from the culture of consumerism that surrounds us. And we can become content, even if all we had were the mercies and grace that God has given us. Incidentally, as we grow to become more like Christ, we will become more generous and more likely to help those that are in need. And it is good to give. We can learn that from this passage as well. Paul describes the gifts of the Philippians as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, is pleasing to God. For those that would identify themselves as being in need, I will never promise that looking to Christ will mean all of your physical needs will be met miraculously by God. Even Paul still needed the gifts of the Philippians, of fellow believers, to meet his needs. Philippians 4:19 does state that "my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And, you know, there are preachers out there that will latch on to this verse, that will just hold on to it and say, you know, this is proof that well, if you don't have all you don't need, and if you don't have, you know, a certain amount of wealth, that's a sign that God's blessing isn't upon you. And I think that is a twisted perversion of the gospel. No matter what they say, I don't think we can see this verse as referring to monetary wealth. I don't think there is a bank of God somewhere where it stores up all the gold that needs to go to believers, and we just need to, you know, ask for God's blessing, and he'll give us, you know, pure gold or pure wealth. I don't think that's the case. The riches of Christ are truly greater than any amount of money. In addition to salvation, we do receive innumerable mercies and graces each day. This very idea of contentment is one such grace. It is one outworking of the strength Christ gives us. So to wrap things up, let me again mention the Junkie Car Club's motto, "Living with less so we can give more." I think this is what our attitude should be like. And for me, I mean, the Junkie Car Club, it's just a simple and a fun way to start living living out that principle. And it's a great reminder for me. So we can live out these principles of contentment and generosity. I do believe we need to recognize the lie of consumerism, the lie that we need more stuff, that pervades the world we live in, and the constant pressure that it puts on us to just accumulate more and more. And yet, the only way we can overcome this is through Christ's strength in us. This brings us back to Philippians 4:13. We can do it through Christ's strength in us. We can be content if, you know, I think this is exemplified by those that are in need. For those that have plenty, it makes sense, you know, that, okay, yeah, they should be content. That makes sense to us. What doesn't make sense to us or to the world is for those that are in need to still be content. I think that's one example of Christ's strength being perfected in our weakness. So it's Christ's strength in us. And in the end, it's a message of grace. It's God's grace working in us. It is the grace of God which works in us to make us more like Christ. So as we continue to walk in faith and walk in grace, and as we strive to become more like Christ, then learning, like Paul did, to be content regardless of our circumstance is just one noticeable way that Christ's strength and changing grace becomes evident in each one of us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what speaks to individuals, Lord. And I thank you for what this verse, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Thank you for what it means to people. Father, I pray that as we hear it and as we reflect upon it, may it take on a meaning true to what your word intends it to be, Lord, as well, Lord. Let us pray that you will allow us to grow in your grace so that we can be content regardless of our circumstance, Lord, so we can be different from the world in that light, so people can see Christ working in us. And Father, I pray that you'll bring us all to the point where even if all we had was salvation, that would be enough for us to be content and to praise you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.